It is written, and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5. Galatians 6 and verse 5. We finally got finished with chapter 5. As you know, I have this MP3 in my pocket, and it has a very sensitive off button. So last week, about 28 or 38 seconds in, it went on pause. So I lost the entire message last week. So those of you who were here, you managed to get that lesson. I felt it was a very good lesson. And so I'm going to do a little bit of review today, if you'll allow me that. I'll try not to do the entire first session over. Can't really do that. But some really important things there. So I did want to look at that again as we go back through verse 5 a little bit and then into verse 6. So if you'll allow me to do that, it just one of those things. I've been so careful with this, but for some reason it's very sensitive, and I bump against this and it turns it off. So I have a big plastic thing in there to hopefully keep it from doing that. Would be nice if we had the man in the booth back there, but we have no booth and we have no man or lady to hook our electronics up. So this is old school here, and so it's best. I've been doing pretty good lately, but occasionally something happens, and so I looked at it and it said 28 seconds, and I went, oh my. And that's all we got of the first message. The second hour is on the website, so if you weren't here for that, it was on delusion and deception, and that, of course, comes out of the previous verse, as we noted. All right, so we're in Galatians chapter 6, and verse 5 said, let each one bear his own load or burden. And we noted there, in this particular one, actually, we'll go back to really even verse 4, where it talked about each one examining his own work and then has regard for his own work and not boasting in the accomplishments of another. So there's a little bit of confusion, it seems, in the text. It's one of those times where people look at the text, they say, aha, there we have a disagreement within the text, because if you have in verse 2, it says, bear one another burden, and then when we get down here to verse 5, it says each one should bear his own load. So there's an apparent contradiction. Well, we note that the grammar is different in these passages. The word for burden and load, similar, can be used synonymously, but there is a difference. In the first passage, of course, which is back in verse 2, bearing one another's burden and thus fulfill the law of Christ, has to do with love. The love, of course, that is the means whereby we have the fruit of the Spirit. In the previous passages where it talked about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, we noted that love is the control. Love, of course, in the Christian life comes through the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore love has to do with relationships with one another. So bearing one another's burden here in this verse fulfills the law of Christ, loving the neighbor. And the idea, we used the illustration last week about this podium, which is just about solid oak, and we put it in the back up on the stage, so it takes two people. I've had a few people try to do it by themselves, and we don't want to send anyone to the hospital. So this is a particular burden that requires at least two people. So many times in our life we need help with things, and that's what this first section has to do with. It has to do with bearing one another's burden, where we have something that's just too heavy for us. Also, it has to do in the context with the fact that sometimes we are involved in sin, and it may take a brother who comes alongside and helps us to see that we have sin in our life, to encourage us to use the Word of God, to use the filling of the Spirit, make sure the person's confessed the sin and come back into fellowship. We said to do that with gentleness and kindness and humility. Nevertheless, sometimes we must confront other believers with the fact that they are involved in sin, in that sense bearing their burden of sin and hopefully restoring them to fellowship. fellowship. We looked at a number of passages in that connection. When we get down to this verse in verse 5, it says, let each one bear his own load. This has to do with individual responsibility before the Lord. And the lexicon was talking about the difference. The one has to do with a burden that's too heavy, which is verse 2 of chapter 6, where you require other assistance, someone else to come alongside. This particular verse, it suggests, is one carrying perhaps a pack in the military. And when I was in the Army, of course, you had your backpack, all of those things. Now people go to, kids go to school with a backpack. But in the old days, it used to be those of us who were in service, and you'd have all of your material there that you would need. Usually had an entrenching tool. Of course, you're carrying your rifle, but you had your bedding and rations and all those things. And so you carried that pack. I was not an airborne troop jumping out of airplanes. I always thought that was ridiculous, jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. But my coach was airborne, and he told me that when they jumped out of those planes, they had a very small chute, 28 feet, as opposed to a 35-foot chute, which is what the, you know, those of us who want to do parachuting, it's just, it'll sit you down like a basket of eggs. A 28-foot chute, you drop like a stone. Of course, that's so that the enemy doesn't shoot you out of the sky. But in addition to that, you have a 150 to 200-pound pack on your back. And so not only do you descend quickly, but even more so because of that pack. And so sometimes the pack that we carry individually is still pretty heavy. And the idea here is that we have our own responsibility before the Lord, and therefore we bear that burden. Now, Christ said that his burden is light, but sometimes living the Christian life can become stressful, as you know. You run into adversaries and people who hate Christ, hate just the very idea that you're a Christian and so forth. This, of course, is the idea of this verse. So the two verses are, they're comparable, but they are different. The one has to do with helping one another in a situation where they need extra assistance. In that case, we bear the burdens of other people. If they're involved in sin, we come alongside, encourage them, lift them up, show them the scripture so that it gives them the error of their way so that they might confess their sin and be back into fellowship. This verse, of course, has to do with the individual responsibility, the bearing of fruit that we saw in the last chapter. So that's what's going on in the apparent contradiction from chapter 6 verse 2 and then chapter 6 verse 5. And so as we left off, we finished up with verse 4, and the principle there said, this was in verse 4, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Well, here's another difficulty, because often it says, well, we're not to boast at all. Well, whatever we do in the Lord is the Holy Spirit ministering in our life and the Word of God, which gives us the basis and the principles by which we live. And therefore, when we boast, we're boasting in the Lord. We're boasting in the fact that God has provided and given us the ability and the ministry through His Word to do those things. So that's what he's talking about right here. In fact, he's going to outline that a little bit further as we go into the following verses. For example, verse 8 and following, where he talks about the fruit and the bearing of fruit and the fact that you are sowing and reaping. So he gets into sowing and reaping. So the believer, of course, in your life, you are sowing seed. What kind of seed? Well, giving people the gospel, giving them principles of doctrine, perhaps coming to a brother and who's in difficulty, and he says, what's wrong with my life? And you go, well, have you considered maybe there's sin in your life? And he says, well, I've got that. Well, what is it? Tell the Lord, acknowledge it, 1 John 1:9, and get back in fellowship. So that kind of encouragement. And again, the idea is that you don't take credit for that. You don't go around boasting for that kind of thing. Oh, I helped this brother to get out of sin, that type of thing. Or as the Galatians were having difficulty with the Judaizers, because they were coming in and saying, well, Paul gave you part of the story, but you don't have it all. The rest of the story is, number one, if you really want to be a good Christian, you need to be circumcised and you need to follow the Mosaic covenant. And so they were straightening out the error they were suggesting that Paul was making in presenting faith alone in Christ alone. Well, in previous chapters, I think all the way back In Galatians chapter 2, was it? Yeah, Galatians chapter 2, 16 to the end of that chapter, it was all about faith alone and Christ alone for justification, the absence of work. And so if there's one epistle, and it's early in Paul's writing, that people should examine in regard to works as not being the means of salvation, now or ever, that is eternal salvation, it's the book of Galatians. And so he's still on that theme, even though he's come a distance from the last part of chapter 2. And so this idea, in fact, I remember the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Well, let's go over there. It's a good one. And so we bear one another's burden, but we also have another responsibility, and that's over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. And let's see, we'll go back to verse 9 and get a running start. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need of anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And that, of course, comes up again and again. John wrote his whole first epistle, 1 John, with that in mind. For indeed, you do practice it towards all the brethren. So the Thessalonians, he was giving them accolades for that, who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And then here he says, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business. How many times has somebody told you, mind your own business? Well, this is a gentle way of saying attend to your own business. In other words, many times we get involved with other people's lives, and to the extent that we can minister to them, fine, but we need to be careful not to be a meddler in other people's business. If they invite us in, we give them the biblical principles and encourage them, maybe pray with them, but not be involved. You can't take responsibility for other people's difficulty, their sin, or anything else. In fact, he has a prohibition there. He says, be careful when you restore a brother, lest you yourself fall into some type of temptation. So here he says, attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we have commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. And so he continues with that. But the idea is here, we take care of our own burden to the best that we can. If we need outside help, we can ask. We have the family of God. Scripture speaks about the whole household of faith. That's y'all, the people who are in the local church. In fact, he's going to address that later on. He's going to say that we need to do good to every person to the extent that we can, but at the same time, even more so to those in the household of faith. This is the household of faith, that is, those who believe. And we left off with that particular verse at the end. We said in Galatians 6, 15, so go back over to Galatians. This is coming up later, but we looked at it in connection with this verse. In Galatians 6:15, here it says, for neither is circumcision anything, in other words, fulfilling the Mosaic covenant with regard to Christianity. Circumcision is not anything, nor uncircumcision, but the important thing is the new creation. And how does the new creation come about? It's faith alone in Christ alone. It's not whether you're circumcised or not, not whether you keep the Mosaic law or not. The Holy Spirit is in you. The Word of God is the material and information you need to process so that you can live the Christian life. So it seems simple enough. The principle we left off last time with, we must not boast in the fact that we somehow caused others to do some work or works to demonstrate their spirituality. In other words, we don't want to say, I helped him to become spiritual. It's not your job, it's the Holy Spirit's job to bring people to spirituality through faith alone in Christ alone. And as restoration of faith comes at the moment of confession of sin, the Holy Spirit will restore that person to the faith. Once again, we must not boast in the fact that somehow we've caused others to do some work or works to demonstrate their spirituality. The issue is faith alone in Christ alone, and this, of course, is stated here in 6:15 as the new creation. Okay, well, that's kind of our review. I just wanted to go back over that. We developed it quite extensively if you were here last week, but if you missed that, that's kind of a summary. summary of what we did. That brings us down then to verse 6. Verse 6. And in Galatians, did we do? Yeah, we did 5, right? Okay. Oh, actually, I didn't do all of verse 5. Yeah, I got a lot of stuff there I wanted to cover yet. All right. Yeah. I just want to get to 6 in a hurry here, but we'll just get to that. All right, so finishing up then verse 5, where it says, let each one bear his own burden. As I say, we have a different word here for load. I'm going to put that up here so you can see. It's kind of an interesting word. It is P-H-O-R-T-I-O-N. Sometimes, like in Russian, this would be the letter P. It's actually a P-H, O-R-T-I-O-N. If we take the H out, it's portion. And so the portion here, each of us has a portion, and the idea is that our own portion. God has given us a portion. He's given us a burden, if you will. It is what we are given in terms of the talents, abilities, spiritual gifts, and so forth that we are given by God, just as the talent passages teach us. Some have been given seemingly more talents, but whatever talents you have, you are to maximize those so that you receive the blessing. And when the Lord returns for us at the judgment seat of Christ, He will say, well done, good and faithful servant, as per the talent passage. And so we have this bearing the burden, and it says your very own. I always like the word very own. It's actually an adjective, and it kind of betrays what it actually means, but I get the idea. It's idios, I-D-I-O-S, from which we get idiot, you see. And so each one, his very own, and of course, idios has to do with one's own, and so people who are, shall we say, less than balanced, we would call those idiotic, for example. But the idea here is your very own, so that person has his very own problem. It's not someone else's difficulty, but it doesn't mean idiot in the Greek. It simply means one's very own, one's private, particular to one's self. And so we bear the burden that is particular, that is that portion, that cargo, if you will, that knapsack, that backpack that we can carry. It doesn't take three people, maybe pretty heavy like the airborne trooper who has quite a heavy pack, but he can handle it. And that's why he trains, because in combat, when he goes into the field, jumps out of an airplane, he has to be self-sustaining. He needs everything that he might need in the field, and he can't depend on other people. Hopefully other people have things that they can work together as a team, but ultimately if he's by himself, he needs to have everything to sustain him food-wise and ammunition and all the other things. And that's the idea. And so here we have that. Now, the passage I wanted to look at in connection with this, we mentioned it, is over in Matthew 11, 30. In Matthew 11, verse 30, here we see Jesus speaking, and he says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. We often quote that verse, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, as perhaps an oxen would carry or be hooked to a load or a heavy burden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Sometimes we feel like the load that the Lord has given us is not light, but that's because we're usually trying to carry it perhaps in the wrong way. We need to have those nice straps over the shoulder with some type of soft material. It needs to ride firmly on the back, not hanging too low. In other words, if we are fulfilling the plan of God, then God's load will be light for us. At times it's difficult, but he says right here that it is light. Now, that same word is used sometimes for the legalist. For example, over in Matthew 23, here's the negative side of that. It's just an individual thing, but it's in Matthew 23, verse 4. In 23, verse 4, it says, with regard to this, they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders. So in other words, the legalists are taking the law and burdening down the Christian or the believer. They themselves are unwilling to move them with such as a finger. In other words, they don't want to help you with this. They just say, you need to do this. You need to keep all of the law. And so it's a responsibility for the individual. The Lord says it's supposed to be light, faith alone in Christ alone. Use the filling of the Spirit. Confess your sins moment by moment. These burdens are light. There are difficulties that come along, but the Word of God will supply all your needs. Contrarily, we have those who are antagonistic to Christianity, sometimes even within the church, within the faith, as it were. Even believers who understand are led astray by some system of works, and they burden people in the congregation down so that these people think that they haven't measured up, that they're not going to go to heaven, or that God is not going to be able to use them because they've not fulfilled all of the law. So Matthew 23:4, the same idea over in Luke 11:46. So we have the positive. The Lord says, my load, my burden is light. And the Judaizers and the antagonists of Christians say, you need to keep all of the law. So that's similar to what we have here. Bottom line then is, this is Christian production with regard to rewards. And so Paul's getting to the idea that there is reward for those who live the Christian life, who are productive, doing the things that we are told to do, not things that the Word of God does not tell us specifically to do. And these things, of course, are trying in some way to fulfill the law of Moses. We also have the concept in connection with this of tests and temptations. We've talked about that in the past. The idea, the difference between tests and temptation. Now, I just want to run through that very quickly. Here's a test, and here's temptation. Now, the Lord tests us, but the Lord does not tempt us. The problem is that in certain passages, you can't really see it in the English, but in certain passages, the same word is used for both of these. And so other words are used because the Lord examines us. He's going to evaluate our work at the judgment seat of Christ. And he does test us. He examines us in this life. And so we have tests. We mentioned the idea of testing in the previous week. When I was teaching school, I said I gave out test papers, that I had to grade those. Here, I give the information, but the test comes from God. We don't give you a test paper and say, what did the pastor teach last week on this idea of burdens? Tell me all you know, right? About a paragraph or two on that. That would be a test, and then I would grade that to see if you paid attention. We don't do that. The Lord is the one who gives the test. The Lord is the one who evaluates it. But how is the same word used for test and temptation? Here's the deal. The test comes from the Lord, and we are to use the filling of the Holy Spirit plus the Word of God, Bible doctrine. That's how we handle a test. When a test comes from the Lord, we apply the Word of God under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Make sure you're filled with the Spirit. You're praying, you're prayed up, and all of that. If you do not use the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit, what happens then is the test moves into a temptation, and the temptation then goes to our old sin nature, the nature that we have at birth that, of course, causes us to be separated from God. And the old sin nature, of course, has the lusts, and those lusts we have enumerated, some 8 or 9 lusts that are in there. Each of us has a different lust pattern. What you lust after doesn't bother me at all, doesn't interest me. What I lust after, you probably could care less. So we have individual lust, but each lust causes us to move into the area of sin. But before that happens, the old sin nature is where we go instead of the filling of the Spirit. And the old sin nature, of course, also has something in there called human good. You remember in the garden, the woman and the man took fig leaves to cover them because they thought they were naked. Well, they were, but God had never told them that was a problem. They were husband and wife. It was a wonderful thing. As husbands and wives know, being naked is not something shameful in the home, in the bedroom. That's exactly appropriate. And there was no one else around except the animals, and they didn't really care one way or the other. And so, obviously, they were going to solve their problem that they thought existed of being naked because the devil in in the guise of the serpent told them they were naked. And so and the Lord said, what have you done? They said, we're naked. He said, who told you you were naked? Someone had to tell you that that was bad, and it wasn't bad. And so they were trying to cover their problem instead of going to God and say, you know, we got caught up in this sin. This was human good, the fact that we try in some way to cover up our inequality, sins and so forth with some type of good work rather than with the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit. So our first option when we have a test from God or any kind of test is to go to the Lord. Usually we do that in prayer. And so that's our first option when something happens. But usually the first thing that happens is, oh no, now what? I had an interesting thing yesterday happen, and I just briefly, my wife, of course, injured her knee up at the horse ranch where she works and helps out. And then yesterday, it happened again. And she injured it, had to go to the emergency room. And of course, she called me. And you know, when these things happen, you always go, oh, now what? But the first thing I did, I just sat at my chair and I just prayed. I said, Lord, I just pray that there's no real problem here and it's taken care of. And that's what we should do. How many times do we do it? Well, I have to admit, not every time. But I'm getting better, you see. And so whenever then any type of test, and this was a test. It was a test for her. It was a test for me. I think sometimes it's more of a test for the husband or the spouse. You know, she said when I had my knee problems and things and my heart condition, you know, her heart's going faster than mine. She's concerned. We're concerned for our spouse. So I was in more travail probably than she was with the pain of her knee. But the first thing I thought about, Lord, this is your business, because I was studying this very thing, you know, and I'm going, I better not mess up because I'm going to teach this tomorrow. And so I thought, okay, Lord, I'm here. I got it. It's a test. I know she hurt, but we'll get through this. You got a plan. There's a greater plan. We have all of eternity. So she injured her knee. You know, it's yours to deal with. I just pray that, you know, it wasn't anything serious. Well, they did a CAT scan, and of course, nothing was torn up. She just kind of re-injured the same spot. It's kind of like, you know, when you get a bump or a bruise somewhere on your body, and the next day, the first thing you hit when you get out of bed is that spot. Oh, I did it again. I don't believe I did it again. And so that was kind of the deal. But the point is, do we use the Word of God, prayer, the filling of the Spirit, and say, Lord, this is really kind of perplexing me. What's your solution here? Take care of my spouse, whatever the situation is. It's yours to deal with. I'm going to go through it, and I'm going to trust that you're going to bring me through. Or you get the old sin nature, you start throwing things around, you get mad, you pound your fist, you say bad words. And by the way, I know a lot of bad words. My father was in the Navy, and when I was a child, I used those in school. And I remember the principal said, where did you learn those words? And I said, my dad. And my dad said, well, I may use them, but that's not something you should use in school. And I go, well, Dad, you said it, you know. And so we have to be careful about those things as parents. And so one of my nemesis over my lifetime is to deal with the language that my father taught me. It was not Greek or Latin or Hebrew. It was naval slang, I think he called it. At any rate, to resort to the old sin nature, to the lust of the flesh, and therefore maybe try to solve it some other way rather than the Word of God. So there's the difference. And we see this passage. We have the word pyrazo, which is used both for trials or tests and also for examination, but it's also used for temptation. So when a trial from God comes, He doesn't tempt us. We tempt ourselves. The temptation comes from the failure to use the Word of God and the enabling filling of the Holy Spirit. Instead, we opt for human good, human viewpoint out of the old sin nature and the lust pattern, and we produce sins. And at that, in fact, we have that just one time. We'll go over there in James chapter 1. This is an aside, but it's important because God does test and examine us. And sometimes this word burden, that's why we went into this thing of testing, because sometimes the Christian life can become burdensome. And the Lord said it's supposed to be light. You go, what's the deal, Lord? I thought this was going to be light. Look, my shoulder hurts. My wife's knee hurts and all this and that. And He says, just relax. I got it under control. And so over in James, here's the basically the problem that we see if you look over at James chapter 1. And we did the book of James. It's on the website somewhere. And here we have how a sin that breaks fellowship with God comes about. And so we see down there in verse 12, it says this: blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Now that's pirasmos. It's another word that can be used for temptation or testing. Here it's trial. And so it says, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So part of our reward, called the crown of life in heaven, is the fact that we demonstrate in the Christian life the use of the filling of the Spirit, 1 John 1:9 for confession of sins, and the Word of God, and that those things cause us to be productive. So those who basically persevere. Let no one say that he's being tempted. Now there's that word pirazo. Could be testing, could be tempting. But here it's saying that I'm being tempted. I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Yet same word elsewhere says that God tests or examines us. So basically these are sometimes the same word, but the context determines their usage. That's what we have to see. So some people say, well, see, God tempts, and over here it says he doesn't tempt. Well, he tests, but over here he does not tempt. But it's the same word, different context. We have this in English. We have many words that have different meanings depending how they're used. We can go, I've used the illustration many times, just the word fast, for example. The word fast is a noun. It means you don't eat for a couple of hours, you know, for health reasons. Or then you might be talking about a horse at a race, and you say, that horse is really fast. Now you're describing an action. It becomes an adverb. Or you might talk about the horse being tied to a post. You say, well, that horse is tied fast to the post. He's not moving at all. So he can be fast running around the track, or he can be tied to a post and be fast, or it may have nothing to do with that and be the fact that you don't eat. And so we have different uses for the same word in English. We never have a problem with that. But suddenly when we go into the Bible and we see a word, we say, aha, there's a mistake, because see, it's used this way here and it's used this way over here. Context. I've also told you that my great professors in Greek and Hebrew said, context. That's how you interpret the Word of God. A word has an etymology. It has an original meaning that it comes into from the most ancient time in language, but it is used differently. I mean, we have many words like that. For one that I've often used, I remember back in, I think it was the 20s and 30s, I saw many movies with Cary Grant where they were going to go and have a gay time. And it meant they were having a great party. Today, if you go somewhere and they're having a gay time, you would be kind of concerned, perhaps, because you would consider that some other meaning for that word gay. It's been corrupted. And so, depending on what? The context. So the Word of God has to be interpreted in light of the context, as well as the etymology and how it's used elsewhere in Scripture. So this word test and temptation are words that are used similarly. One context means it's an examination. It's a test. Bona fide. God does that. In another place, it says God doesn't tempt you. He doesn't cause you to take your old sin nature and your lust pattern and produce some type of solution, humanly speaking, what we call human good, to solve the problem, instead of using God's Word and the filling of the Spirit and, of course, the promises of God. I'm told there are some 7,000 plus promises in the Bible. Many of you have a little book of promises with hundreds of them. Some, of course, were to Israel, but the greater percentage are to all believers. You claim those promises, you stand on the promises. We have a song to that effect, Standing on the Promises. And that's exactly right. What are promises? They are principles in the Word of God, and we stand, we claim those promises, and we say, that's it. I'm done with this. I've turned it over to God. I'm standing on that principle, or those principles, and God is going to honor that. Okay, I just wanted to take that. It's a little aside, but it's important because I see these things, and then sometimes people will say, well, what about this passage, and what about that passage? Again, relax. Be patient. It'll all sort itself out in time. So here we are bearing our very own load, our own Christian production, and the Christian production has rewards if we do not falter. It's coming up in another section here. So, I wanted to look at one more here. This is one where we see the word pirasmos, and it's over in 1 Corinthians 10. We'll finish that section with this particular word. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I was thinking of this yesterday as I was studying. Sometimes I go through my notes, then I go through them as I prepare, and I go, oh, that would be a really good verse to introduce here. And then I add it to my notes. So if you looked at my notes, you see all these little bananas and things going this way, because as I go back, the Lord impresses me. And so here in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. We could probably even put the word test there, any test that comes, because it doesn't become temptation until you make a wrong application from the old sin nature rather than from the Word of God. And so he says, even if you get to the point of temptation, it's not something that is fatal. God makes a way to get you around it. So whenever you are, shall we say, tested, and you feel like you are tempted to solve the problem some other way, such as the man and the woman in the garden, instead of coming to the Lord and saying, man, we blew it. You know, we listened to this goofy snake over here. And instead, you know, what did he do? This woman that you gave me, you know, she made me eat. And the woman said, it was the snake. Everybody's passing the buck. And of course, what they did was human good. Then they lied about it. And it was, you know, well, they weren't really lying, but they were all culpable. So they're passing the buck instead of saying, Lord, I just blew it. Take care of it. I confess my sin and move on, using the Word of God, the principles, the promises of the Word of God. So I think that's an important point there that we make in this particular concept, as we have noted previously. The apparent contradiction we see as well. And in this case, we have many passages that we could look at. In fact, I went through some. I think maybe we'll just look at one, rather than there's several in Psalms. I kind of got off on a sidetrack. My apologies. Sometimes when you're studying the Word of God, you get a principle, and then you go over here, then you go over there. First thing, you're about 3 miles away from the passage. You go, what was I studying in the Bible anyway? Because you're over in various other passages. You're still in the Bible, but you're aside from it. But this one is kind of a good one of the four or five that I picked. Look at, just in closing this, Jeremiah 17:10. Jeremiah 17:10 says here, the heart is more deceitful than everything else and is desperately sick. And I think about some of our politicians today, and that word describes some of their attitude. They are desperately evil and sick. It's just amazing to me how people could be so sick, and yet the Scripture says that the heart of the unbeliever, and if it's left to its own resources, is desperately wicked and basically sick. Who can endure it? And they can't. They end up with physical maladies. Some of them end up committing suicide. And so obviously the end result is sickness, mental illness, and destructiveness. Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. The heart is the mentality of the soul. We understand that. In the Old Testament, it's the word lave. In the New Testament, it's cardia, from which we get cardiology. The heart is a pump. And we don't think with our heart, but the heart is used as a metaphor for the mental processing within the brain, within the soul, the invisible essence. And therefore, he searches the heart, the mentality of the soul. The Lord searches our heart. Now, we can't hide that from him. No one can see it. The brain surgeon can't see it. They can see tumors. They can see problems in the brain. But they can't see sin. They can't see attitudes. They can't see criminality. They've tried to do it. If we could just take this portion of the brain out, he'd stop being a criminal. They haven't come up with that. I mean, they make movies like that. But in reality, they can't do it. Because it's desperately wicked. And it's the old nature that perpetrates these things. And then it says here, notice, I test the mind. I test the mind. Now, the word test there is the Hebrew word that's used both for testing and temptation. Here, it's not God that's tempting, but rather testing. And it's not even really the mind, although they translate it that way. I know this will sound crazy. If you have a New American Standard in the margin, it says the kidneys. The Lord says, I test the kidneys. I go, well, I know that because some nights, never mind. But that's not what he means. It does not mean he's testing the kidneys. The kidneys is like the, is another word, like the heart. The heart is the mentality of the soul. The kidneys is the internal part. Sometimes the bowels are used. And, you know, we talk about having a belly laugh. And sometimes we laugh so hard. Again, never mind with that. But you get the idea that you have sometimes your internal organs respond. In a word, the kidneys and the bowels in Scripture are used to refer to the emotions, because sometimes people say, boy, my guts are just tied up, because you're under emotional stress and you feel it internally. And so the idea here is that God tests our emotions. Are our emotions in control of our life, or is principles from the Word of God the basis for our study and our understanding in life? And if the Word of God is the basis rather than emotions, then the emotions respond as they should. So God wants to test our emotions. Are you living by your emotions, or are you living by the principles of the Word of God and allowing your emotions to respond? And so here we have testing in the sense that he tests the emotions. He searches the mentality of the soul, even to give each man according to his ways. There is the reward. There's rewards in the Old Testament at the Second Advent. There are rewards at the judgment seat of Christ for church age believers. And although not stated, I believe there are rewards at the end of the millennium. Some people say that's not there, but yet the precedent is set at the judgment seat for believers in the church age. There are also rewards for Old Testament saints stated in numbers of places in the Old Testament at the Second Advent. So I believe at the end of the kingdom, there will also be examination and rewards given out to the millennial saints. To each one according to his way, according to the results, the production here of his deeds. Okay, so I just wanted to go to that. So God does test us. He does examine us. But the temptation comes from our old sin nature, the failure to apply doctrine to experience. All right, so that gets us through there. I think I'm going to quit there and go to verse 6. And we still have a little time. So back to Galatians 6, 6. Galatians 6, 6. Now here he says, now. We have the conjunction death, D-E in the Greek, which is sometimes translated but. It's a mild adversative. We have Allah, which is but rather, on the other hand, very strong. Sometimes we have Kai, K-A-I. You can't see it in the English usually, because sometimes they'll translate these words the same way, but they have a nuance of meaning. Kai is just an, almost always, or also, or even. But de can be an, or but, and so it shifts gears a little bit. So Paul is shifting gears and saying, now. So instead of and, I put in now. Now, let the one share, the one who is being taught the Word of God, share with the one teaching. This has to do with the pastor. So again, we very rarely talk about giving in the local church here, but it certainly is a function. And I'm here to tell you that this church has supported me in a marvelous way over many, many years. We have not been in want. The Lord has provided for us, so I thank you very much. But here it's, of course, talking about the fact that we need to be aware of those who teach the Word of God. Let the one who is taught the Word share all good things with him who teaches. Now, remember years and years ago, back in probably colonial days, many times a pastor, someone would come to church, they'd give him a chicken. Or give them a bunch of eggs. And so they didn't have a lot of money. They were farmers. They would bring in the product or bake a pie or whatever it was. And so that was the pastor's wage from that member of the congregation. So those things are fine. Today, mostly we give money. But certainly we've had people who have given us trips, for example. We had a trip, a gift going to Hawaii. What an amazing thing to be able to go and enjoy that as a vacation. And so I'm not telling you need to do that, by the way. But it has happened in the past. A wonderful thing. People who have given us that tremendous opportunity. And so giving the pastor anything, not just money. The greatest thing that a member of the congregation can do is to be here. And so people say, well, what do I need to do? Can I help at the church? I go, be there. That's the biggest thing for me. Because a pastor, a teacher of the Word of God, desires nothing more than to have people who will listen. You know, we have this gift, and so we can speak into a microphone. I think over the years, Dr. J. Vernon McGee had that radio ministry. He also had a church, but for years he spoke on the radio. His stuff is still there. He's been dead I don't know how many decades now, but he's still teaching on the radio because he's just a marvelous presenter. And he sat and talked into a microphone, and it sounded like he was just sitting across the table from y'all. And I did radio programs. I did talk into the microphone. I taught that. That's hard. But to have a congregation that you can face and talk to, that is just so much more enjoyable. And I admire the fact that he did such a wonderful job just talking to that microphone and yet talking to it, envisioning all the people who would be listening then and even to this day, many decades later. If you ever hear him, it sounds like he's just talking to you and you're just having this wonderful conversation. Oh, my dear friends. And you just kind of melt, you know. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, I love his teaching. And a lot of times I listen to him. I have his book. One of the things that I always got upset with him is he's done an overview of the Bible, but I go in and I'm looking for what he did with a certain verse, and he skips it. And so he didn't do every verse in the Bible, you know, but he's got this commentary, and I go, wonder what Dr. McGee has to say. He didn't say anything, you know. And so I chide him, in a sense, for that. But what he does and the verses he covers, he does in a marvelous way. At any rate, obviously God gave him a ministry that lasted even to this very day. So let the one share. The word share is the word koineo. In fact, when we were back in Tulsa, let's see if I get to spell it right here. K-O-I-O, that's a long O, N. E-O, okay, koineo, K-O-I-O-N-E-O, koineo. We had this means basically here to share or to fellowship. The noun koineia is fellowship, and when we used to have at a church back in Tulsa, Oklahoma, Dr. Carnegie, we had a koinonia committee. And the koinonia committee was the one that would prepare our joint meal. Sometimes we'd have, we call them potlucks now, and it was kind of that. But we met a couple times we actually had the communion, just like in the first century, as part of the koinonia festival or joint meal. So this idea of koinonia has to do with sharing. And so that's what's in view here. Let the one that is who is being taught share with the one who is teaching. And we have this word for teaching here is kat echo. Let's see, I'll put it up here. Looks like this, K-A-T-E-C-H-O. Now we have two words, kata, which is K-A-T-A in the Greek, means according to a standard. And echo means to have, to do, to produce, to have, to hold. And so it can be basically to keep in accordance with a standard. And so that's what I do as a pastor. I keep the Word of God according to the standard of the Word of God, and I produce that for you. And so it comes to mean taught. We have the passive participle here, the one who is being taught, that would be you, in the sound of the voice or whatever, to instruct orally sometimes. And so we have the sharing here, and then this particular word, kat echo, actually, when we put this together, we find a very interesting thing. Look at this, K-A-T, here it is in the Greek, A-C-H-E-O, K-A-T-E-C-H-E-O. If we change this to a C, so we can get this right. Catechism. catechism. So this word, katecho, actually in the noun form would be where we get the word catechism. We just add that ending. We change the K to a C. Isn't that amazing? And what is a catechism? So I did a side trick here, and I went off, and I go, okay, what's a catechism? A catechism is a summary of religious doctrine. And so the one who is teaching gives a teaching of religious doctrine, a catechism. Basic teaching is what you would call it. And that led me to the Apostles' Creed. And so I was looking at the Apostles' Creed. There are many creeds out there. I remember when I was in the Presbyterian Church. I don't remember if we did the Nicene. It seems to me we did the Apostles' Creed. And I was thinking, is that a good creed? And I thought, I looked at it, I go, yeah, we wouldn't disagree with that. In fact, we have a doctrinal statement for this local church which reflects basically the creed, if you will, the catechism of this local church. There is a study, the word that is produced in a local church, which is the catechism, if you please. It is the instruction from the Word of God. Just listen to this. I don't know if you've ever done this, but I'm going to run through. This is the Apostles' Creed. See if you can agree with this catechism of teaching. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Some of you remember, if you came out of at least a Presbyterian background, we did this, I think, every Sunday. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Agree with that. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, absolutely. Born of the Virgin Mary, absolutely. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, sure. Crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. I would take issue with that because hell is used for the lake of fire, although sometimes in the scripture it's actually the place of the dead. In the Greek, it's Hades or Hades, the Old Testament Sheol. But we'll let it go because a lot of people have no idea that there's a difference between the lake of fire and the Hades where the tormented unbelievers are today. At any rate, we'll let that one go. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Nothing to disagree with there. And from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Absolutely. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Sure. Here's the one that sometimes people get upset. The Holy Catholic Church. They go, wait a minute. We're not Catholics here. Well, you see, the word Catholic has been co-opted. The word Catholic actually means universal church. We're part of the universal church. I would say that the Catholic Church, as it is named today, is not part of the universal church because they do not believe in faith alone, in Christ alone. And we have discussed that under the concept of the cult. Some people get terribly offended, but of course a cult is one that is using works for a means of salvation and eternal life, and the Catholic Church does that in spades. Whereas the Word of God teaches faith alone, in Christ alone, for salvation. That's the book of Galatians, particularly chapter 2, but all the way through the book of Galatians. So yeah, and I remember as a kid when we were reciting this, Dad, do we believe in the Catholic Church? He said, shh. I don't think he understood either. But the Catholic Church, a little c, just means, we probably could put in there, I believe in the Holy Church Universal. That's what it means. But it's been co-opted today and capitalized as being the Roman Catholic Church, and so obviously different. The communion of saints. We have the communion, the forgiveness of sins, absolutely. The resurrection of the body, certainly. And everlasting life, amen. Nothing to disagree with there when you understand it. Now that's the Apostles' Creed. That was said, and to this day in many churches, it is still stated, and probably in some churches it ought to be stated, because they've moved away from the reality of a virgin birth and the resurrection and all of these things that are there. So this is what we see as a creed, and it's a catechism. It's a statement of faith. It's something that is formalized. The Apostles' Creed, later the Nicene Creed. There are a number of different creeds, but to me that one is probably as accurate with those slight modifications that I noted. See, no extra charge for these extra things. Now you know what? Catholicism, true Catholic, we are true Catholic. So when somebody says, oh, we're Catholic, say, me too. That's like when the Jehovah's Witness knock on the door. Now, then there's a Jehovah's Witness. I go, me too. Yeah, I'm Jehovah's Witness, you bet. You know, and right away I build that bridge, and then I nail him with faith alone and Christ alone. Oh, we're Jehovah's Witness. Yeah, me too. We're Catholic. Yeah, me too. I'm Catholic. Yeah. And because they don't understand what the words mean. See, now you understand. So you can have fun and perhaps minister to these people who are in these various cults and works related so-called salvation. All right, so that's a little sidebar there. No extra charge. With that, we'll probably have to stop here in verse 6. But basically, sharing with the one who has taught, those who are being taught, in all things, it says here. And the word all things is all good things. Good is good of intrinsic value. It's not just substance, see? Well, let me do that real quick here. We have these two words. You know, many of you have been here, and you understand the word good. We have good in English, but in the Greek we have agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, agathos, which is good, and then we have kalos, K-A-L-O-S, which is color, things like that, kalos. And that's translated good. The difference is, this good is good of intrinsic value. This is good which is honorable value and production. So when it talks about good works with kalos, it's referring to things you have done, the help that you do, the people who set up here in the morning for church. In other words, the overt production, kalos, the honorable things, where we get the word color. Color is visible. Agathos has to do with intrinsic, the things you cannot see. For example, the fact that people come to the church. Well, I can see you're here, but are you tuned in? Are you listening? Is this meaningful to you? Is the Holy Spirit working in your life? Or are you thinking about what you're going to do when you get out of here and wish the pastor would stop and you could go home? That kind of thing. And so the intrinsic value is what you are doing inside of your soul. This is what you're doing overtly. And so here it says, when it's regarding the pastor, the one that you share with him, all good things, intrinsic good. Not just the things that you give, the money, but your time, your talent, your very presence to hear the word of God. Those things are in view. Well, that gets us through verse 6. We'll stop there and take our break. Father God, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We pray that you would challenge us and examine our hearts to see that we are in the faith. Help us to be productive so that we can come into your presence and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.